Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
We are nearing the end. Really, there's three major steps left for Jesus. That is the garden that we'll look at today, the cross that we'll look at, Lord willing, next Sunday, and the tomb that we'll look at the week following. But I want to take you to his prayer in the garden this morning, and I've just called it this, the greatest prayer. And I don't pretend that any of us, especially me, can fully understand the depths and the mystery and the significance and the emotion and the passion that are bound up in this event in the life of our Lord and our Savior. But if you have a Bible available, I would certainly encourage you to follow along as I read these verses, beginning in Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." I just want to suggest to you that our understanding of Jesus' prayer in the garden should lead us to new levels of worship and service. And if we can accomplish that this morning, if we could just accomplish just connecting with the heart of our Savior on some level, that it will just push us and lead us and pull us into just even more a passion and a heart to love and to worship and to serve our God. Now, as you are well aware, this occurs the night before his crucifixion. In fact, they've just left the upper room. If you look at the verse just before what I read, verse 36, then they said, "Lord, look here, two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." They knew that maybe a fight was coming. There was a conflict coming. But Jesus was not about to defend himself with swords or allow others to do the same, because he knew the mission that he was called to accomplish. You look in verse 47, the verse after what we just read. You see what is next. "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him." We'll look more at Judas' encounter with Christ, along with several others, during our evening study as we continue studying through Luke. But in the midst of this moment, Jesus goes apart from everybody else, even the disciples. It says in 39 that he went to the Mount of Olives. Mark and Matthew record that it was the Garden of Gethsemane, which obviously was located on the Mount of Olives. It says in the text that as he was accustomed, not sure if that means he was accustomed to going to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray when he was near Jerusalem, or it's just a way of saying he was accustomed to going somewhere to pray as part of his regular walk and communion with God. But he does. So if you can just kind of picture that olive garden. The video you saw earlier was recorded and filmed in an olive garden. You probably saw some of the olives on the tree. If you just maybe bring up that flavor in your thinking. And he asked the disciples to pray. Notice, bookending his own prayer, he begins by saying in 40, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then when he finds them sleeping in 46, he says, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." He knew that they were going to be facing extreme pressure and an extreme test, which every one of them failed miserably. Judas, obviously, the most. Peter, probably second in line with his denial, but the rest abandoned him. In fact, we'll look at that tonight, how everyone abandoned him. Judas abandoned him. Peter denied him. The disciples fled. His own governmental religious authorities turned on him. Pilate didn't stand up for him. Herod neither. And then he goes to the cross and he proclaims, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken by all. So in the midst of the crucible of that pressure, he goes and prays. It says in 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. I just find that an interesting description of distance. I don't know how far you can throw a stone, but some distance, some yards away. He makes a moment of time, of space, I should say, of separation from the other 11 disciples who he's called them to pray. Of course, we know that they fall asleep. It says in the end of 41, and he knelt down and prayed. It's one of the few times the posture of prayer is described of Christ praying. He usually just went into a place and prayed. We typically picture him kneeling and praying, but here it says definitively that he, in his humility and his supplication and his passion, he kneels down and prays earnestly to his heavenly Father. We're going to deal specifically and at length with the content of his prayer in 42, but I want you to get the flavor. Let's set the scene around him. It says in 43 that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Luke is the only one that includes that detail. Mark and Matthew do not. And it seems as if he's saying to us that without the divine intervention and ministry of God delivered by this angel, he was not going to be able to sustain himself through this experience. It is that agonizing. In fact, he uses that word in 44. And being in agony, we even reserve that word for the most ferocious of life's experiences, do we not? But being in agony. He prayed the more earnestly. And then you have this description, which is chilling and captivating all at the same time. It says his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I take it that that's a literal description. Even medical diagnoses and descriptions describe that under intense pressure and extreme anxiety that even the capillaries in the skin can burst and rupture and blood can flow out mingled with sweat through the pores of the body in an extreme situation. And I assume that's what that's describing. But how do we understand this prayer that we see in verse 42 where he simply says, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The whole understanding of the text revolves around what he means by the phrase, let this cup be removed from me. What is exactly he's referring to? This is going to be different than our normal approach to Scripture, okay? So already disclaimer stated. I want to just talk for a moment and kind of think it through and kind of compare it to Scripture, how we normally look at this passage of Scripture and how it's normally thought of and how it's normally taught and how most place people that try to explain the Scriptures to us would take you through it. But I want us to think a little deeper. I'm going to call this, for no better way, the popular view. This is what we would commonly think of when we apply the Scripture. We would think that the cup refers to the suffering and pain of physical death. If that is the case, then he's praying, Father, if it be your will, spare me from this torment that awaits me on the morrow. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I'm willing to go, but if there's any way out, if there's any other way, if there's any escape, let's see if we can examine that and see if that matches some other things in Scripture. If that is true, if that is what he's praying for, that would certainly match us. And this is one of the dangers, and this is one of the things that leads me in the direction I want to take you in the Word this morning. Oftentimes, when we read a passage of Scripture detailing the story, the account of someone in Scripture, it is very proper for us to imagine what I would feel like and how I would respond in that, and we do that. And sometimes that's very effective. For instance, we could imagine what it might have felt like for Moses to encounter God at the burning bush and to just to fall on your face and to be struck with the awesomeness and the majesty and the significance and the power of being in the presence of Almighty God. We can at least imagine what we as humans might feel like. And sometimes the lesser experiences of life. I can imagine from the human standpoint, with Balaam riding on his donkey and suddenly his donkey turns around and talks to him. As humorous as that sounds to us, we can at least put ourselves in our imagination in that experience. The difficulty is, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, we need to be very careful that we insert the human reaction into his understanding, because what one of us could ever be in that place? So be careful about overlaying it. If it had been us, Lord, if there's any other way than dying, please exercise that option. But I'm not convinced that's exactly what Jesus is praying. If that is true, he struggled with his calling and his mission. Now think about what this implies. If the cup means to escape from physical death, he doesn't want to physically, literally die on the cross. If that's what he's meaning, then he's marched toward the cross, and he comes to this point right on the edge, and he says, "Oh, now that I'm really facing it, Lord, is there any other way? Never, your will be done, but if there's any way, let this escape from me." Does that not sound a little out of character with our Lord? You remember, we talked about it. It began in chapter 9 and goes all the way through chapter 19, where he says he set himself to go to Jerusalem. This is what he intended to do. So that's one of the statements on the screen. If true, he struggled with his calling and mission, at least for this brief moment. I want to ask you a question. Did he really? Let's take a look at a few other verses of Scripture that might offer some enlightenment to us in this. And I first want to take you to Matthew chapter 20 for just a moment. Matthew chapter verse 22. And I think it's on the screen there for you, and you can examine it without running too far around in your copy of the Scriptures. Now, this was the scene was the disciples were arguing over who gets to be first and second in the kingdom, and they all were kind of jockeying for position. Jesus makes this statement. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Notice he uses the same exact phraseology that appears in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mount of Olives prayer account. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with?" And that's not literal water baptism, I don't believe. He says, just to be immersed in this experience of suffering. They said, "We are able." Well, we all know that is not exactly true, because the events that occur immediately after what we're reading in Luke 22 will bear that out. But Jesus was fully aware that there was this cup, however, whatever that means, and he was willing to accept it. Go with me, if you will, to John chapter 12 and verse 27. John 12, 27. Do we have that on the screen? Jesus says this. Notice what he's saying here. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" Jesus asked a hypothetical question. He said, "Should I pray this kind of prayer? Father, save me from this hour." That sounds strikingly like what we tend to think of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? But notice his answer to his own rhetorical question. He says, "Father, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." You see, Jesus was all about his mission. Jesus knew that he was the Lamb of God. He was the Lamb of God, the one who would take away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist declared. And the only way a lamb takes away sin, it must die and its blood must be shed. That's the only way that works. I'll take you to one other place, found in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus knew full well he had to die, and that's what his mission was all about. He says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again." He also had the hope of the resurrection. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father." In those words, he's saying, "I will lay it down." It's my power and my choice, and I exercise that choice. So doesn't it seem a little strange to think that Jesus gets to the hour of his passion and says, Lord, if it's possible, would you find some other way? Also, if it is true that we're talking about suffering and the pain of physical death, if that's true, then God the Father did not affirmatively answer Jesus' prayer. If true, God the Father did not answer his prayer. In other words, if Jesus is saying, Lord, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, if you look at it as death and suffering, Lord, let me avoid that situation. Well, God did not answer that prayer affirmatively because he died the next day. We know it absolutely it happened. Now, I understand sometimes we have prayed prayers that God does not answer. And God sometimes says no. That is because in our incompleteness, we do not pray 100% fully in tune with the perfect will of God. We accept that. We understand that. There's been things I have prayed for sometimes for a period of time, and I've come to the conclusion that God is saying no, and that's not my will for you or this situation, and God says no. I just have a hard time perceiving that Jesus Christ would ask for something for God the Father and God say, nope, not going to do it. I've got another plan other than what you're asking for. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5 references this. If you'll bring up those verses, please. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. Speaking of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, during his incarnation, his earthly sojourn, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, that sounds like the Garden of Gethsemane experience, doesn't it? Cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The key phrase is, and was heard. It's actually even more clear in the original when he talks about it wasn't just God heard it. It means your prayer has been heard and answered. It leans toward the positive. It sounds as if the writer of Hebrews is saying under the inspiration of the Spirit that when Jesus prayed, God said yes, not God said no. Someone has described this whole passage that we're looking at this morning, one of the deepest mysteries in the entire New Testament story. That may well be true. But I will say this, and we'll just kind of flip gears here in just a moment, but I want to take a moment and talk about us. The fact that our Savior goes to the garden, the fact that our Savior falls on his knees, the fact that our Savior prays, the fact that our Savior implores the disciples to pray, the fact that an angel has to come and strengthen, the fact that his sweat mingled with blood falls from it, flows down his brow and drops to the ground indicates that we have a Savior the likes of which no one else remotely can compare. We have a Savior. And whatever you want to say about this understanding, and we'll unpackage it a little bit more in just a moment, but you have to say that Jesus was entirely in with what he was about to do. I just want to say this about us. May this be true of us. Here's the big so. So with your entire being, we should be called to worship our Savior, the Savior. Holding nothing back, holding nothing in reserve. Not keeping a little segment over here or a little portion over there that somehow that's off limits to God's touch. And this is what I'm reserving. No, it's unreservedness. Lord, with my entirety of being and soul, I just want to worship you. And if God would call us to that status this morning, I think God would be pleased if we could unreservedly in our hearts just come and say, what a Savior. I want to just now look at this passage again in a completely different light. And frankly, I think this is the correct way to understand the prayer of verse 42. And I'm going to call it the preferred view, and it's certainly my view and what I want to impress upon you. And I think it's because it fits the Scriptures, it fits the Scriptures that imply reference to this that we've already looked at. And it lifts up our Savior in a way that nothing else does. Preferred view is looking not as the cup as the escape from suffering and physical death, but if it is speaking of deliverance from death itself, suddenly it becomes a whole new view. In fact, if you see even in the English text before us, it says, "Father, if your will, remove this cup from me." Notice he doesn't say, "Prevent me from having this cup," or "preventing this cup from touching me." He says, "Remove it." Think for a moment, if you will, if you had a big coffee stain on your shirt, and you have I don't know how you get coffee stains out of shirts. That's my wife's an expert at that sort of thing, and living with me, she has to be. But you have a stain. To remove it, it had to be there to start with. So it seems as if what Jesus, from what I understand, Jesus is saying is, I am willing to die, but after I have died, if you would remove this cup from me, that's what I'm asking your will to be done. I'll just say it as plainly as I know how to say it. I believe Jesus is saying, I've come to this hour, Father, if it's your will, after I have died on the cross and made sin's payment complete, if it's possible, will you remove death from me through resurrection? If that is true, then first of all, he never struggled with his calling. You see, the first understanding, which is what we commonly think, is, you know, Jesus is marching to the cross. I'm ready to the cross. It gets the night before the cross, and, oh, I'm not so sure about this cross thing. It's almost like he double clutches. It's almost like he almost chokes at the last moment. My Savior never gets close to choking or doubting. The Savior comes and says, Lord, I'm submitted. All I ask of you, the Father, because this is out of my hands, it's in your hands. If it be your will, let this cup, this death itself, let it pass from me, because he wants to be restored to fellowship with the Father. He knew the next day experience was going to be total abandoned by everybody, and even his own heavenly Father abandoning him as he became the sin bearer. He became sin for us, as Paul writes. So there's no struggle. There's no him almost choking. Because our Savior never remotely interacted with the possibility of failure. Secondly, if the cup is the deliverance from all of the effects and all of the ramifications from death itself, if that is true, he was willing to go beyond his mission to accomplish it. And that's seen in that statement, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We'll come back and I want to explore that a little more fully. But this is total commitment. This is our Savior who is totally committed to what God has called him to do. It was his commitment all the way back that we first saw it. We could really peel it all the way back then when he was willing to become a man and enter into the human experience through conception in Mary's womb and to be born and laid in a manger and all of that. It is first heard from his lips when he's 12 years of age, when his parents can't find him and they've headed back to Galilee and he wasn't with them, and they finally searching, they find him in the temple, and he says, do you not know I need to be about my Father's business? I'm a man with a mission. I'm a man with an appointment upon me. We see it in Luke chapter 4 when he goes to his own synagogue and he reads the scriptures about the Messiah and all the wonderful things the Messiah would do. And he rolls up the scriptures and hands it back to the attendant and sat in the seat where the rabbis taught. He says, these words are today fulfilled in your hearing. Which if he were not Lord and Christ, it would have been the most blasphemous thing anyone could ever say. But he is the Lord and he is Christ and he is God among us. They understood that because you remember those that rejected who he was pushed him out of the temple, out of the synagogue, and pushed him to the brow of a cliff, and we're going to throw him off the cliff and kill him. But he escapes through the crowd because it was not his hour. He said it again and again to his disciples that he said, I must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and the third day rise again. This is what he was all about. He was committed to that totally and completely. Now we're going to have a preview of what we're going to talk about in 2 weeks, which occurs 3 days later. You see, if it's true, if he's praying, Lord, I'm willing to die, and the cup means, let this cup be removed from me, pass from me, after I've already drunk it, I've already experienced it, then he's speaking about resurrection, then God the Father answered his prayer, a resounding and eternal yes. Because he died on that cross, he was taken down from that cross, he was buried by the hands of two rather interesting and mysterious people who intersect the scene, namely Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. A week from tonight, on Sunday night, we'll look at their stories in Acts Christ, the burial detail, if you will, for Jesus. And he's put into this tomb. No one else has ever been in this tomb. It's brand new. It's sealed with a stone. People come to Pilate and say, you know, that deceiver said that he would rise again. Will you put a guard there and seal it? Because if they come and steal his body, this deception will be worse than the previous deception. So it is sealed with all the authority of Rome. There is a guard of the finest elite fighting. It's like putting the Navy SEALs outside the tomb, if you want to say it that way. And the most elite fighting force of the Roman Empire is there until the dawn of the third day. And an angel descends and rolls the tomb away. These soldiers are struck in a faint by fear. And the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. He was already long gone. The stone was rolled away to let those who came to the tomb that day to look in and to see that it indeed would have been evacuated. Why? Because God answered this son's prayer. The cup did pass away. The cup was removed from him. He answered his prayer. Fourthly, if it is true, then we should simply say this, and I'll tell you why in a moment. We should say, hallelujah, what a Savior that we have. Now, I want you to, you have to think some logically. You have to engage your intellect, and please track with me for the next few moments, because this is extremely significant. If the cup is not, Lord, I don't want to die tomorrow, but if the cup is, Lord, I'm going to die tomorrow, and I'm asking you to remove death from me through resurrection, then Jesus didn't choke. God answered his prayer. He's all about his mission. And then think of what this last phrase means. Not my will, but yours be done. Overlay that with this understanding. Here's what our Savior is saying. And frankly, here's what the Savior is saying to you and I this morning. He's saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. After I've drunk it, remove it from me so that I can live again and be restored to fellowship. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, the Savior, I believe, was saying this. Lord, I'm willing to die. I simply ask, if it's your will, that you remove death from me through resurrection. But if not, if I am to remain eternally in death and eternally apart from you, if that perchance is your will, I am willing to accept even that, to save people like us. Fortunately, in the mercy and the grace and in the sovereign plan of God, it was that he would be dead those 3 days and then rise again victorious for all time, and to ascend into heaven and be seated at the right hand of God, waiting the day when he will come back to claim his bride to himself, to resurrect those who are the dead in Christ. What a Savior.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.